Welcome to the introduction to the book 24/7 by Cam Fultz. From all and in all. And beginning with Moses, and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's Luke 24/7 from the American Standard Version. What happened within the space of this one verse is conceivably the most important reality that can happen in a Jesus follower's life. Within the risen Christ's interpretation of the scriptures concerning himself, we find the key understanding, the original inspiration causing the Bible to exist in the first place. From all and in all, he is the interpretation. He is the underlying reality of why there are scriptures at all. However, what Jesus said is not recorded. Yet, despite this, we will see that what he said in Luke 24:27 was his number one priority on Resurrection Day. The first thing recorded that Jesus does after leaving the garden scene of the empty tomb is join with these two followers on the road to Emmaus and interpret himself from all the scriptures. Yet Luke doesn't write down one word of it. The reason why it is left blank is because we are invited to have our own journey away from the religious hub to walk with God. Just as they were making physical distance from Jerusalem, we are to do this in an inward sense too. Our journey is away from the fondness of religious efforts to a dearness for hearing from God's heart. The danger is merely hearing from our own heart and understanding. This is all too often the case when the Bible is read. Our default way of hearing and seeing is with physical senses that try to figure it out in practical ways according to what we can do. However, God does not want us checking off a box or simply obeying the letter of the law or a ritual. Consequently, if Luke had written down what Jesus said, assuming he had the space, the danger would be hearing and seeing with the wrong type of senses. This is, I believe, the point of Isaiah 6, 9-10, and why it is quoted in all four Gospels and used twice by Paul to make the similar point. The people hear, but they are hearing with the ear, not with the heart. The problem that plagued the Jews decades before the exile to Babylon was the problem plaguing them again when Jesus went to the cross. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:13 that the things of the mind of Christ are communicated spiritually through spiritual means and ways. Thus, it is not about observing and only seeing what is physical, but perceiving with the eyes of the heart. Take a look at Ephesians 1:17 to 18, for example. The invitation is for all of us to learn from the Holy Spirit. We need to understand the underlying spirit of God's dealing with people, and this is possible from the Holy Spirit. Luke 24:27 is left blank because the Holy Spirit fills the gap, revealing the spirit of life within the Bible stories from all and in all. The spirit of life is Jesus walking in his way. Thus, the invite is for us to come alongside and be congruent with his way, which means to learn and come to share the heart trajectory of how he is in any given situation. The Emmaus Walk. When Luke composed his gospel account, he always had this Emmaus Road journey in his mind. He wanted to talk about it, though, and he wanted to highlight it in chapter 24 as a walk that he himself had learned to do on his own, and as many other Christians at that time had also. He had probably learned it from Paul, who spent 3 years in Arabia taking this walk with the Holy Spirit through the scriptures. The reason why later centuries found this idea of monasteries and the Desert Fathers so compelling is that many of the early Christians repeated this walk. Most of the early Christians were familiar with the Jewish scriptures and needed solitude time with the Holy Spirit to relearn Jesus as the cause for all of them. When we read Luke's introduction in this light, the person addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus would not then be any one person, but any person who has an affinity for God's ways and is learning to walk in the reign of his kingdom. Though we have examples from Acts where the Greek word kratistos is used as a title appropriate to one who governs, it is this very application that makes it applicable to any Christian who is learning to competently be in God's heavenly domain. In other words, if we are seated governmentally with Christ in the heavens, as Ephesians 2:6 and Colossians 3:1 say, then this Greek phrase, kratiste theophile, is addressing any lover of God who is seeking to walk with the risen Christ in the ways of his dominion. This walk is always by life, and as we learn Christ as the underlying matrix of the Bible stories, the Holy Spirit brings us into greater and greater exposure to his true glory that he expressed while being on the cross. Jesus had a human body that he inherited from Mary, who inherited it from her parents and so on, back to Adam and Eve. Jesus was different from all others because he only had a human mother. The Father reality came from God the Father, sinless and eternal, Jesus being both 100% God and 100% human. Just as the burning bush burned without destroying it, Jesus was being who God is in that Nazarene body without disintegrating it. His body, though of this world, had known no contrary trajectory of being from that other than of God's own. On the cross, Jesus' senses were pushed to their excruciating extreme. Both with pain and mocking, the people around him heaped it on. But never once did Jesus waver from God being who he is in it. The direction of his heart's motivations did not flow into any default mode we would. Defending our reputation, claiming innocence, vowing vengeance, showing remorse, looking like the victim, and so on. Rather, Jesus had a completely other inner trajectory of being that selflessly gave. He kept silent so that at the appropriate time, he could forgive and love others, even those overseeing the executions. Through that ugly day, Jesus brought that human flesh of his into a bloody hush. Jesus so transcended the flesh's default way of reacting and responding that the best way Paul could describe it was like how the Romans would strip a defeated king naked and parade him about as nothing but a worm. Each of us are born with that same default human problem, except in the rebirth, Jesus shares his spirit of how he is and can be wherever we go. Experiencing this comes through identifying as one crucified with Christ who ended that default rage of Adam. Going to the cross, he stated his purpose of identifying, or identity mingling, if you will. For all who are willing to identify with him, he would identify with you to make these people free, beginning from the inner core outward. Him as you, you as him, I in you, you all in me. That's from John 14:20. And the devil, he has no foothold in Jesus. That's from John 14:30. Jesus is the only safe place, free from any default inkling or hint of that old Adam's sour flow. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts so that they may walk relationally with the Spirit. That's Galatians 5:24. This way of living that comes from the Holy Spirit, who can portray Christ as crucified before our very hard eyes through seeing him being this way in the Bible stories. Revisiting the Genesis 3:18 walk. The walking of God in Genesis 3:8 has some interesting parallels with the walking of Jesus with these two going to Emmaus. It involves God walking in an eternal reality. It involves two people, both who are in some way alienated from God, who walks in his way. With Adam and Eve, their estrangement comes immediately after the disobedience and what that sin brought into them. With the disciples going to Emmaus, their inability to perceive Jesus comes immediately after Jesus' defeat of death by his obedience and sinless giving of himself. Adam and Eve hid from God, and Jesus' identity remained hidden from the disciples until they reached their destination. God had warned Adam that in eating from the tree of both knowing good and evil, relative to himself as a finite being, he would die. God did not merely mean physical death, but something far worse, as complete separation from walking with God according to his trajectory of being. Thus, by ingesting the fruit, people became entrapped into a state of existence not unlike that of a tar pit bringing one inevitably down, or a whirlpool spinning down into an inescapable cosmic drain. Only finite beings can become entrapped by that self-collapsing way that protects a limited resource by manipulating the environment to attract good and push away evil. God's eternal way is actually the inverse. He has unlimited resource to completely give. And all those who are his finite creatures can share in this trajectory by his living way. Not bound by anything finite, God has more than everything to give. Thus, he is not limited when he gives himself completely with no holdback, no self-defense, or plan B. And since the one God is not merely one person, but three, the circle of giving is perpetual. Each is joyously giving all to the others as and being one. This is love eternal, and Jesus made it possible to bring us into this eternal trajectory when he laid down his life for us. This is greater love. We find that in John 15:13. As a result, instead of being afraid of his spirit as Adam and Eve were, we can now learn to keep in step. Oh yes, you might have missed what I just said if you were reading Genesis 3:8 in most English translations. I said God walking by his spirit, not God walking in the cool of the day or the evening breeze. Please take some time to look that up in a Bible interlinear like at Bible Hub. There you will see that the word often translated as cool of, that phrase is actually ruach. So cool of the day, the spirit of the day. That is the Hebrew word for spirit. There is no longer any reason to hide, but simply now to learn his spirit again by walking with God. Next section is called God's Kingdom Rules by the Spirit of 24/7. When Jesus rose, we all rose. All who would trust in him and be united to his death, that's what he's talking about. Romans 6:4 and Romans 8:29 and 30. Yet these men were estranged from that reality and went on in the old life unawares that they were no longer spiritually of their forefather Adam. For these two on the road to Emmaus, they had not yet realized what Jesus had done for them, that an all-encompassing transfer had taken place. He rescued us for himself out from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the governing reign of his beloved Son. You might recognize that as Colossians 1:13. In the governing reign of God's Son, the dominion of Adam and Eve is restored. The disciples were going on with life as if nothing significant had changed. God had drawn near and put us in his Son's kingdom, that kingly domain. God did the best thing ever by putting us in the realm of his Son, that is within him like a many-membered body. Now you are the body of Christ, individually members of it. You might recognize that as 1 Corinthians 12:27 from the English Standard Version. However, the awareness of God's friendly restoration was not there for those who now were his body members. No doubt, old thoughts from their ghost of that old forefather Adam continued to haunt their minds. They needed to get back to the governing realities of the old human empires under Rome, you know, things they needed to do. Yet from Jesus's perspective and all of heaven's point of view, he had literally just plundered countless enslaved humans from a captor who had owned their destiny in this life and the afterlife. The reality of this transfer was rather plain and glaring in the ancient writings of the prophets. That is, if you are paying attention to what they pictured through reoccurring patterns and templates. For instance, if these earlier followers had been paying attention to Exodus 4:22, they would have realized that the Exodus from Egypt clearly pictured what had just happened. Let's read Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, he's talking to Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. You see, from God's heavenly point of view, when all those people who comprised the nation of Israel exited Egypt, they were one many-membered body, his son. Take the time to become settled regarding this matter. When Israel came out of Egypt, God saw those people as one new man, one body, and one son. At the first Passover, they were a nation born in a day. There was even this picture of the bloody opening that this son came out of, like how a baby is born. Do you see it? Let's read Exodus 12:7. Take some of the blood and put it on the two vertical doorposts and the horizontal lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:15 also quote or say, out of Egypt I have called my son. The text does not come out and spill it out for our modern Western minds. No, rather, the text does something better. The text pictures it, appealing to hearts and minds, spurring us on towards a renewed love for God as the proper response to what he had just done. He has taken us out so that we can go in and possess a land that he shows us. The imagery reveals that God had an ultimate plan in mind when the historical event of the Exodus occurred. This is the same with all the ancient writings of the Hebrew Bible. All the stories and accounts have an underlying original inspiration that comes from this plan of God to rescue and restore a lost humanity. It is from all and in all, as Luke 24:27 tells us. It is from him and through him and unto him, as Romans 11:36 tells us. And it is within Son, as we look at Hebrews 1:2 literally in the Greek. We have a new reality, as 2 Corinthians 5:16-17 tells us. we have a new mind we can learn, as 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us. No wonder the Apostle Paul boldly spoke of the people called out to be one body of Messiah. The picture of a corporate body was as plain as day in the text of Exodus, as long as you knew what to look for. Furthermore, this new union meant a host of many other things regarding how we treat others and who we are sharing that body, same body with. How about Philippians 2:5 that says to have this same mindset in you that was in Christ Jesus? The next section is called Beginning from Moses. So let's look at Luke 24:27 again from the ASV. And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, Jesus began with Moses. Although you could see that as a reference to the first five books of the Bible, I think Jesus actually began with Moses the person. Why? Because all the key Bible patterns are used in his life, particularly the events that happened between Exodus 3 and Exodus 19, but also extending to Numbers 10:10. When Israel left Mount Sinai, Moses' journey from Mount Sinai to Egypt, then back to Mount Sinai, that is a nexus of templates that God has been developing in prior stories, and from which Jesus could easily come back to and springboard off into other Bible stories. These key Bible templates involve the simplest of shapes, a circle, a vertical line, and a horizontal line. Within the circle, there is a trajectory of motion. The trajectory of motion is the natural outcome of the story narratives that have common start and ending points. They also include geographic indicators of height and depth, so that one part of the cycle can be identified as above and the other cycle can be identified as below. Let's pause for a moment to remind us all of the ancient mindset for perceiving the universe, a perspective that largely remained global until the mid-1700s of, you know, after death Christian era, or, you know, year of our Lord, Annus, or, yeah, Domini. Heaven and sky were synonymous. Modern German continues to have the same word for both, der Himmel. Anything from clouds to the farthest star comprised this heavenly sky domain. Clouds were potentially platforms for heavenly courts. Even though hot air balloon technology had been around for over a millennium, no one had dared to fly up to the clouds until 1783. Of course, God is going to speak to people through that imagery, because education about other galaxies does nothing for our problem of self-collapse from his living way. Places above are being closer to God. Places below are where humans are in the air. And even that statement about people in the air might seem odd from your modern perspective. Nevertheless, the Bible's concept of air is not up in the sky where no one had ever been before, but down on the ground where people breathe and air out their relationships with each other. Take a look at Ephesians 2:2 for an example of that. Therefore, a starting place from above was coming down from heaven to earth, to an earth situation in the below. Then returning was the reverse of that. Jesus talked this way of himself in John 8:3, 12:24, and 16:28 as examples. Likewise, God spoke through the prophets like this. Isaiah 55:8-11 is most telling when it conflates God speaking with that of a seed falling into the ground, doing what needs to be done, and then returning with bounty. If you are familiar with John 12:24, then that statement should be ringing loud bells, because a seed cycle is also a round trip, fitting that similar, simple, circular pattern. A simple reading of Genesis 1 tells us that seed-bearing trees and plants are critical as food sources for humankind. This is no mere statement of agriculture, but God's space-time manifestation of his living reality for others. As mentioned already, there is an eternal living and loving reality bound up in selfless giving that is within that one ring of three. The Trinity simply being who they are, being, leads to increase, be fruitful and multiply. This concept grows into the blessing, notably emerging with Noah, then to Abram, and so on to Moses, and those blessings and curses at the end of Deuteronomy. Starting with the thoughts of John 12:24, we can see how Moses is the kernel of grain who falls into the ground. Moses goes from above to below, like a seed falling into death. After all, he was as good as dead, returning from exile after having killed an Egyptian. He goes down to the Nile Delta with just a staff in hand and confronts the headmaster of the slaves, Pharaoh. Though many deeds happen below, it is only the death of a spotless lamb that ends up freeing the people. Now, instead of a lone seed, there is great increase and return back to the place where the mission started. Even though this is not literally a geometric circle, it is conceptually. It has the same beginning and ending. It has an above and a below, which naturally implies a horizontal distinction. The vertical distinction is also clear between the increase rising up on one side and the lone seed falling into the ground on the other side. More specifically, in this story, there is a doorway, which is also another key template as long as you keep the trajectories in mind. The trajectory is one way into death and one way out with life. As noted, Moses' round trip is a fully developed nexus of prior Bible stories. It includes many important themes signaling Christ's work, such as 3 days, a plunder that provides, and wood things, particularly trees and a staff. It is helpful to remember that in both Hebrew and Greek, a tree is also any wood construct. This is how it's possible in both Greek and Hebrew, the Greek and the Hebrew mind, to conflate the cross with a tree. It gets even more comprehensive when you realize that in the Hebrew way of categorizing trees, this also includes grapevines. In fact, anything growing with trunk bark, even a thorn bush, like that seen by Moses on Mount Sinai, is a tree. Therefore, how could Jesus not begin with Moses quite literally? Other round trips that had developed in a small way grew and grew into this round trip. You can follow the progression yourself from Abram going to Egypt and then returning back to the same altar he started from. You can see it grow when this same father sending the head of his household out to find a bride for his son. It is even more compelling of a story once you translate the name of his household head into English. It means helper God, as in God the Holy Spirit. Genesis 15:2 is where you find his name. The story is in Genesis 24. Thus, that round trip is really a father sending the helper God, the Holy Spirit, to convince a bride to come join with his son. You really cannot make these things up. They are there. Just simply believe. Another more even more comprehensive round trip leading up to Moses's is that undertaken by Jacob right after he receives the blessing. In Laban's land, which one travels downhill to get to, there is a bit of a cat and mouse game at play, which strangely reflects that continuing confrontation between Jesus and evil spirits, including Satan. If you know the story, just consider all the satanic titles that apply to Laban. For that bait and switch episode with the brides, doesn't that make him a father of lies? When it came time to determine who gets what sheep and Laban's sons steal what belongs to Jacob, is Laban not, being the thief of the sheep, even a false shepherd? When Jacob leaves with a 3-day head start and much increase, which came from what happened in front of 3 wood things that were striped, when that happens, Laban can no longer apply good or evil to Jacob. In other words, if the partaking of the tree of knowing good and evil meant death for Adam and Eve, when Jacob rises up out from this lower place, nothing from that way applies anymore after those 3 days. All that Laban has left is to be an accuser of the bride. She was guilty after all. She knows it, and Laban is certainly aware of it, but he cannot or no longer find the evidence, because in the story, it is under the blood, even lamb's blood, since Rachel means ewe lamb. Thus, you can see in these examples, they grow from just a mention of a seed-bearing tree into a small cycle, then a larger cycle, and then an even a more comprehensive cycle, building up to the much more involved cycle involving Moses. In each, the first leg of the round trip is characterized by a lone reality going into a decrease and seeking increase. The narrative flips at the low point in the story. There is a story reversal in the below, which results in an increase rising back up. Another developing feature of the first and second leg builds up from the earlier patterns that involve a representative first and second. It is one of the earliest Bible and easiest Bible patterns to recognize, because how the representative first is characterized and contrasted with the second remains consistent. Cain is a first, Abel a second. Abram and Sarai are firsts, and Abraham and Sarah a second. Ishmael is a first, Isaac a second. Esau is a first, Jacob a second. Leah is a first, and Rachel the second. Just make a list. Start taking note of the similarities. God accepts the second, but the first he rejects. The first operates in the flesh. The second has something different about them that pleases God. In fact, a little side note here, take note, I believe it's in 1 Chronicles, that the firstborn would not come from Leah, but because of what Reuben did, and therefore it had to come from Joseph. These design templates exist once you accept it. Then it really is up to you to engage with the teacher. These things exist there to bring us up to where we are. Colossians 3:1, Ephesians 2:6. Notice again that this is the point of the Mount Sinai round trip, a union between God and a peculiar people. Even marriage-like vows occur at Mount Sinai when the sky dome bows down to scrape the mountains so that heaven and earth have a place to overlap. In Adam versus in Christ. There are 2 ways of reading the Hebrew Bible. We have already touched upon the in Adam way, which is with your physical senses that computes everything in the brain. But there is a in Christ way. And And that way is explained by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. Think of it as his manifesto. Adam reads the story of Moses with his glowing face as a story with a moral to it that results in laws you obey outwardly. However, the in Christ reality of reading the scriptures is seeing Christ in these stories as depicted or set in contrast to the human antics. Thus, if we are beholding the face of Christ, instead of the fading glory of the story, his glory remains unfading and eternal like a treasure trove in a jar of clay. As such, he becomes a treasure within the earth. No one can take this from you because they are jewels from the union reality. Just as husbands typically give beautiful things to brides, each gem revealed by the Spirit of who Christ was, is, and can be in us remains as yours forever, your forever possession. It is just like the one needful thing in Luke 10:42. An event in another pair of sisters where that first attitude crops up and the second attitude exists that Jesus accepts. You see, the treasure is hearing what comes out of his mouth, or said another way, it is hearing his heart, or said even further, it is hearing the trajectory of who he is being that exists, that exits his mouth, like seeds looking for heart ground to fall into. That is, after all, what the parable of the sower is about, as Luke points out in Luke 8:11-12. We become caught up into his trajectory of being when that death, burial, resurrection reality of the seed sowed has function within our hearts. It's all him, not us. The devil hates this, that is him, and seeks to steal the seed. This is, of course, why Paul brings Satan up in 2 Corinthians 4, just before talking about the glory in the face of Christ as our treasure within. I'm sorry if you have never heard this before, but remember, this is the top target of Satan. He needs to blind minds and hearts from this so that they remain in his domain of in-Adam bipolar reality. Good, bad, fair, unfair, to be, not to be, and so on. The unbelievers there are so-called Christians who are lacking in aligning by life. The in Christ way of reading the Bible sees Jesus in a very specific light. It is no free-for-all spiritually. Rather, it is specific and narrow, much like Jesus's one needful thing. Without going too deep, take the time to search out for yourself whether Paul had any one things. Let me suggest to you that 1 Corinthians 2:2 is one, where Paul desires to only see the meaning of Christ already crucified in among a fellowship with ongoing reality. You may need an interlinear for that understanding, along with understanding that the perfect tense of Greek means a finished work with ongoing reality. That is the type of knowing Paul means, a seeing the meaning of it. Likewise, you can see him declare that he has one boast when you read Galatians 6:14. The concept he expresses is similar to Colossians 1:13 and earlier in Galatians 2:20 and 5:24. The cross so busted up old default Adam that we are no longer of it in terms of source or belonging. From that stance, our present heavenly citizenship, we become good hosts taking out from that reality. That is what Philippians 3:20 is trying to say, but because so many have forgotten this reality of beholding Christ in the Hebrew scriptures, what is not presently experienced must be awaited for someday. Another worthy word study is that of apekdekomai, Strong's number 533 in the Greek part. Dekomai always has this character of being a good host. And then there is what Paul says earlier in Philippians 3:10-14 when he declares there is only one thing he does. It is all related to knowing Christ in this way of the sower's seed going into the heart, functioning by death, burial, and resurrection, having an authentic encounter that exposes and contrasts our heart's default to his heart's default is a beautiful thing to those being saved, but an offending stench to those who want to keep their first life. Paul saw the beauty of Christ giving himself through those he persecuted, and now that way of Hebrew religion for him was lost and dung to him, as Philippians 3:7-8 say. In summary, the In Adam way reads the historical narrative and only finds the moral to the story for five practical ways to live. The Bible is almost deified as a handbook for living on earth. The In Christ way is analogous, but centered on the person of Christ, from whom, through whom, and unto whom all things, including the scriptures, are from. Thus, the historical narrative exists in the record to show Jesus and as the living one seeping through the Bible stories into the lives of people who are designed to bear his life. Thus, instead of a moral to the story, we find a reality of being from the presence or face of Christ gloriously shining who he is in our hearts. That latter function is 100% of the Holy Spirit. This is how the early church began, aflame with that oiliness of his anointing, which is exactly how olive oil becomes light. The olive oil must be given entirely over to the burning for others to see. This is how Christianity truly grows, because it is a person who is strange to us at first, but in our narrative flip of new birth, it is no longer I, but him living in the exact way of Christ and him crucified, portrayed before your very eyes. Galatians 2:20 to Galatians 3:1. 25,500 words. Knowing that this was Jesus' number one priority on Resurrection Day, he needed to find some disciples who had lots of time to hear, but would not be shocked and dazed by his return from death. The two on the road to Emmaus offered him the perfect opportunity to not only help them see where they were staying stuck in their hearts, but to open up their view to a new cohesive design, even the Bible's original inspiration. A typical person giving a speech in English would use about 9,000 words in an hour. It would drop a little on a walk, but probably not less than 8,000 words per hour. Current archaeology tells us the location of Emmaus as Kiriath Jearim, which means they walked through the Judean hills for about 3 hours. So Jesus probably had about 25,500 words to speak, plus or minus 1,000. Strangely, that is where my XLP, Crucified Life, paraphrase translation of 24/7 stopped, within that range, and also at an unexpected story I had not expected to be at when the word count was reached. I'm not saying that my version is absolutely how it really went down. No, rather, I'm saying that the Holy Spirit wants to take you on a journey away from the religious hub to see Christ alone. So this book is really inviting you into a private time I had with the Holy Spirit as we walk through a comprehensive seeing of Jesus in the Old Testament. Everything I write in 24/7 reveals Christ and him crucified as the inspiring reality who is and was being the true one, faithfully seeping through the historical factual Bible accounts. 24/7 represents the past decade of discourse that the Holy Spirit has had with me along a much longer road. He is the otherness breath and that rarefied wind, which are the other ways of saying the Holy Spirit. I've had to allow the otherness breath himself to dispel me from all the falsehoods and misunderstandings regarding the church world's idea of allegory and interpretation. And through this process, I now realize how the Desert Fathers began. I also understand why Paul needed those 3 years in Arabia, and I also know what Plato was missing in the 40s AD Christian era when he observed Messianic Jews forming a healing community near Alexandria, Egypt. The human force of correct religion, doctrine, practice, words, and etc. can be so overwhelming that only solitude with the rarefied wind can clear the rotting stench of that default nature. James 4:4 says, "Do you not see the meaning that fondness for what belongs to and sources from the world is hostility for what belongs to and sources from God?" We can all get stuck on only hearing Jesus as a person in the flesh, a man with a beard and sandals. But everyone, including the disciples, needed to learn him in a new way and at a different level. Again, I offer 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 17. We have been transferred into a new view, yet eternal realm within Son. From within him, from within, he reveals God's heart. In other words, I am saying that who Jesus is always simply seeped through time into our history to produce the stories in the Old Testament. The Tanakh is how they say it in Hebrew. He lives. He is in his body. Since people are made to live by his life and bear his image, as Genesis 1 tells us, then those of that persuasion should expect him to move through the lives and situations of the people in the Bible. After all, they are created for that, Ephesians 2:10. It is that simple. Don't make it difficult. Stay focused on Christ. Pray that the veil that makes us only see history with a moral to the story is taken away so that our hearts are enlightened to see him as the living reality behind it all. Again, I offer 2 Corinthians 3:15 to 16 and Ephesians 1:11 to 23. We are designed to bear his crucified life. Thank you.